Wonderful it is to sing what we believe, amen. It is a joy, and I am so thankful for our praise team that week in and week out helps lead us in song that declares that we believe. Sometimes it is as explicit as that last song we just sang. Sometimes it's just in the lyrics and in the refrains that we sing of the hymns of the church and the wonderful praise songs that are lifted up. I'm so thankful for that. We have a rich, rich tradition in music, and our praise team always seeks to lead us in that. Well, if you have your copy of the scripture, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? We are going to be in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel this morning, and we're going to be in verses 49 through 53 of that 12th chapter. Back in 2003, the Episcopal Church in the USA elected a man named Gene Robinson as bishop over New Hampshire. Now, the reason why that election matters, why we would even bring it up today, is because Robinson was the first openly gay person to be elected as a bishop of a major Christian denomination. And as you can imagine, that election caused no shortage of discussion and debate, not only within the Episcopal Church, but across the church as a whole. And as the Episcopal Church was moving in that direction, there were many churches within the Episcopal denomination that were declaring that if that happened, they would withdraw and they would form their own communion within the Anglican Fellowship. They did that, and that became known as the Anglican Church in North America, the ACNA. That's where it began. But after the election of Robinson, there was another Episcopal bishop in Virginia who was addressing his diocese, and there were many churches within that diocese who were talking about withdrawing, and he wanted to chide them on this. And this is what he said. He said, "If you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy. For as a heretic, you are only guilty of a wrong opinion. As a schismatic, you have torn and divided the body of Christ. Choose heresy every time." The late Bishop Lee begins with a faulty definition, and that leads him to a false dichotomy. You see, he said heresy is merely a wrong opinion. It's so much more than that. Heresy is a willfully held position that is divisive within the church, and it's maintained despite clear biblical teaching to the contrary. Therefore, one must neither choose heresy, nor can they remain in a church that endorses such positions, because if a church does that, they're no longer a church of Jesus Christ, but nor are they to be schismatic. They're not to leave a faithful church. They're not to divide a faithful church. Rather, they are to be faithful to the commands of Scripture and not to follow that which is apostate. They're not to divide over matters like what color the carpet is. But it is okay to divide over matters like heresy. If a church ceases to teach the truth about who Jesus is, then to leave is not being a schismatic. It is being faithful to the Word of God. Because Jesus himself was a divider, not a uniter. And you may think that's just the hyperbolic statement of a Baptist preacher, but I assure you, it is not. They are Jesus' own words, as we're going to see in our passage from Luke's Gospel this morning. So I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. We're going to begin in the 49th verse of the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel and move through the 53rd verse. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, even when it is hard for us to hear. Father, we thank you that it challenges us always when we come to it, and it causes us to reevaluate the things that we believe, and it is the standard by which we measure all truth. Lord, I pray this morning that as we see this hard saying of Jesus, that we're changed by it, and that we realize what it is that Jesus does when he divides, and how that is for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And frankly, it's not just hard, it's a shocking statement. You have to put yourself in the place of those first disciples, and I don't think it would be too hard for us in this case, because these words are as shocking to us today as they would have been in the first century when Jesus said them for the first time. You see, the Jewish people believed that the Messiah was going to come and unite Israel and was going to unite everything. And Jesus has made it clear he's the Messiah. His disciples have proclaimed that he's the Messiah. And now he comes and he says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." You see, we want Jesus to be something of our own creation. We long for a Jesus who not only gets us, but who is quite happy to leave us alone. He doesn't want to change us. He just wants to be, I don't know, warm and fuzzy, like your grandpa, who will accept you no matter what, and leave you just the way that you are. We'd much rather hear the Jesus who says things like John 10:10 when he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Yes, Jesus said that, and yes, he meant it. We like the Jesus in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Did he say that? Yes, he did. And did he mean it? Absolutely. This is part of it. But we have to remember that Luke's purpose, what he says at the very beginning of his gospel, is that he is telling you the truth about who Jesus is. And if we ignore passages like this one, then we are not proclaiming the truth about who Jesus is. In verse 49, Jesus declares that the reason he came was to cast fire on earth. "I came to cast fire on earth." And what's more, he says, "And would that it were already kindled." You know, sometimes Christian music lyrics have things like, "Lord, bring your fire down on me." And we sing that over and over. If we knew what fire represented in the Bible, I think many of us would reconsider those lyrics. And I'm going to show you what the Bible says. I'm not just saying that. Let me show you what the Bible says, this biblical view of fire. When we look in the Old Testament, there's a very close connection between fire and judgment. In Isaiah 66:15-16, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into his judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." In the opening chapters of Amos, The Lord speaks through the prophet to declare his judgment would come as a fire on Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab, and Judah for their transgressions. In Ezekiel 38:22, with pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. And then Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. But just in case you were thinking, okay, Pastor, that's the Old Testament God. Yeah, we know he was angry. But the New Testament God is warm and loving, right? So that's different in the New Testament. Fire doesn't mean that, right? Well, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. There is a judgment of fire that is coming. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Fire in Scripture is very, very closely related with the judgment of God. And so I often kind of cringe a little bit when we sing about, Lord, let your fire fall on me, unless we're asking it to purify us, to refine us, to burn away the sin like the refiner's fire. It's not what we always think it is. Now, some have suggested that the fire that Jesus says that he came to cast on earth was the launching of the church or the coming of the Holy Spirit. But when you read the context of these verses and the verses before it and the verses after it, you can't come to that conclusion because this is not a positive fire. This is a negative connotation. This is a connotation of judgment that he is describing here. This is the fact that he says, I wish that it were already kindled. Doesn't mean that he's impatient. It doesn't mean that he's frustrated that the Father has not sent fire to destroy all of the enemies of the gospel. What it means in this is that he has a deep yearning for the completion of his mission. This is why he came. He knew what was coming, and he yearns for it to be completed, even though there's going to be a severe baptism for him to bring it about. And what is that severe baptism? What is this baptism that Jesus is awaiting? It's not like the baptism he already experienced with John. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he goes to the Jordan River, and he sees his cousin there. He meets his cousin John, and John baptizes him in water in the Jordan River. This is not that baptism. This is a different baptism. In fact, John even said, Jesus, this one who I baptize, is coming to baptize you with fire. This is a different baptism. This is the baptism that is going to take place at the end of Jesus' ministry, and it is the baptism that comes from his substitutionary death on the cross. This is that kind of baptism. It is a baptism of fire that Jesus will endure because he will bear the fullness of God's wrath for sin when he goes there in our place. And that's why he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The agony that Jesus experiences on Calvary is beyond anything I think you or I could possibly imagine. When the one who was innocent, the one who was completely without sin, is made to be sin in order that the fullness of God's wrath might be poured out, and the payment for that sin is made in full so that it can then be, the righteousness can then be transferred, imputed to us through faith in him and his work. It is impossible for our minds to conceive of that. When Jesus said a few chapters before here in Luke that he set his face toward Jerusalem, right? We noted at that time that marked a turning point in Luke's gospel, because it is the time when Jesus is making his way to the cross. He knew where he was going, and he knew what it meant. It wasn't as if he were going to Jerusalem thinking everything was going to work out. He knew why he set his face to Jerusalem. It was for this baptism, and how great is his distress until it is accomplished. Don't think that's whining. That's not Jesus complaining there. That is Jesus saying, "This is why I have come." The Son, who knew what awaited him, still stepped out of heaven, and he took on the form of a servant, so that he might be obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. That's how Paul describes it in Philippians 2 in that beautiful passage. And he did so out of great love for those whom he would redeem. And because of his obedience, he alone is the righteous judge. He alone is able to be the one who could cast fire on the earth. Paul says that Jesus will judge the living and the dead in 2 Timothy 4:1. That means every person is going to stand before him. You, me, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For believers, for those who have put their faith in Jesus and in his completed work on the cross and in his resurrection, that judgment has nothing to do with our salvation, because that salvation is already secured. He has achieved it. He has purchased it. We're ransomed. Okay, so when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not about our salvation. It's about the work that we have done in this life for him. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3 just a moment ago when it says, all of our works will be tested by the refiner's fire. And that which is of good quality, that which is of gold and silver, will endure. And that which is of hay and straw and wood will just be burnt up. Okay, so that's the judgment that we will endure. But unbelievers go before what is called the great white throne. That's what it is described as in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Let's see that. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. This is Jesus. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, those who have rejected him will endure the eternal punishment for their sins in the lake of fire in hell, while those who have received his gift of grace will enter into his joy forever and ever. If this were the only division that Jesus brought, then we might wince a little when we hear him speak of it. But we would say we understand that's why he came. We understand that he has to separate the wheat from the chaff or the sheep from the goats. Those are images that the Gospels give for this separation, this division. We might say we understand that. But in this passage and others, Jesus says in no uncertain terms, he has come to bring even greater division. Division that will take place here on earth. So what is this that he is speaking of? To understand what Jesus is speaking of, we have to understand the divisiveness of his message. We have to understand that Jesus came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came to declare that the kingdom of God had been inaugurated when he was incarnated as that infant in Mary. When he was born, as he's begun his earthly ministry, the kingdom of God has broken forth on the world. And this is an exclusive message. It's exclusive because it divides the world into two kingdoms, into two groups. Those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are in the kingdom of Satan. There are only two kingdoms from this perspective. There are no other places you can be. There is no middle ground. And so the message of the gospel we call it good news, but it begins with bad news. And the bad news is that we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And by our very nature, we are in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And when we hear this in our lost state, it is insulting and offending to us. Scripture says that the gospel is offensive. Paul says it's offensive to those who are perishing. Why is this message so divisive? Why is it so insulting to us? Because it says that our very nature is to sin. Our very nature is to do works of unrighteousness. We like to think that we become sinners sometime after we sin. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we sin because we were sinners by nature. You see, at our very conception, we are conceived in sin. We are given a sin nature. We inherit that. And because of that, we sin. Sin is the natural outcropping of a sin nature. It is not as if we were born blank slates and that culture and society have corrupted us and turned us into sinners. No, we were sinners already. But this is just the beginning of the offensive and divisive nature of the gospel, because it doesn't stop there. The gospel of Jesus continues to go on that the penalty for being sinners is death. That seems harsh, doesn't it? Whoa, 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 you're saying just because I sinned, I have to die? Yes. We have a really low view of sin. We treat sin as if it were just a mistake, a slip-up, an oopsie. That's not what sin is. Sin is an infinite offense against the infinite holiness of God, and therefore it deserves infinite punishment. That is what sin is. We have to understand that. If we don't, everything else doesn't make sense. And that's the gospel that Jesus proclaims. That's what he's telling us. And then, as if that weren't bad news enough, Jesus goes on to say, there's nothing you can do to fix it. You are utterly incapable of fixing your sin problem. You cannot repay God the debt. You can't serve out a sentence. It's not as if you just go to purgatory for 1,000,000 years and work it off and then you can get into heaven. That's not the way it works. There are only two places. There is heaven and there is hell. And we will all end up in one of those two places. And it all comes down to a single question. What do you do with Jesus? But this is where the good news comes. He did it all for us. What we could not do to reconcile ourselves to the Father, he did on the cross. That is what he does. He goes to the cross. This is why he has come. He has a baptism to be baptized with. This is his mission. He has come so that we might have life. And he brings forgiveness for our sin and reconciliation with God when we confess and repent and we put our trust in him. But that is where, again, the divisiveness of his message is evident, because this strikes at our pride. It hits us because we must admit that we are utterly dependent upon Jesus alone. Nothing we do, nothing we add is of any value. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, "The only thing you contributed to your salvation is the sin that necessitated it." And that is absolutely true. But when we receive that regenerating grace from Jesus Christ, our hearts and our lives are changed as we begin to live for him. And it is precisely that change that brings a divisive result in the world. He had a divisive message, and it brings a divisive result. You see, we live in an increasingly polarized world. You guys know this. Look at the political sphere in which we are operating today. We are so far apart. It used to be, even in my lifetime, that you could have civilized conversation on things with people who didn't have the same little letter after their name than you. Today, you don't see that happening. It leads to the cessation of friendships or arguments over the holidays between family members, and sometimes you don't even invite that family member to come to dinner. But there has never been, as divisive as our politics are, there has never been a more divisive question in the history of the world than what do you do with Jesus? That is the most divisive question that has ever been asked. Jesus said he did not come to bring peace on earth. He says, no, I tell you, but rather division. And that seems counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? Because earlier, I thought we heard about the angels in the fields outside of Bethlehem, peace on earth. Isn't that, doesn't Isaiah call him the Prince of Peace, not the Prince of Division? So is there this a contradiction of Scripture? No, not at all. But he is a divider. Jesus says he will divide people, even families. He says, for from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You see, a decision for Christ can divide even the most intimate, close human relationships, those of family. I am sure that there are people sitting here today who have experienced that. But it can be hard for us in our context to understand this. Because in America, if somebody believes in Jesus, they're a little kooky. Maybe they're a religious fanatic or whatever you want to call them, right? But in so much of the world, even today, a decision for Jesus costs everything. A decision for Jesus means being ostracized from your family, being cut off and shunned and treated as though you were never even born. In the most restrictive countries, it can be a death sentence, where even your family members, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, children, will report to the authorities the conversion of a family member knowing full well that it will result in their death. That is the division that Jesus brings. And that kind of division should not surprise us, especially as we think of this as the result of the expansion of God's kingdom. We've already said that there's two kingdoms, right? There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. As the kingdom of God breaks forth into the world, it is going to take territory from the kingdom of darkness. Praise God for that. But do not think that the kingdom of darkness willingly allows for its territory to be given up. It will fight. It will war against the kingdom of God. And so it is that as those who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, as Paul says in Colossians 1, those of us who have been transferred will start to have new priorities. You see, first and foremost, the priority of our lives is to glorify God. That is our chief aim. That is our purpose, is to bring glory to the one who is worthy of receiving it. God alone is worthy of glory and praise. And so our lives are to be lived out in a way that brings glory to Him in every aspect of our lives, whether it's our thoughts, whether it's our words, whether it's our actions. No matter what we do, we bring glory to God. We proclaim the good news. And that will put us in conflict with those who are still dead in their sin, because they're in the opposing kingdom. And so there will be division. And sometimes we have to admit that those who are in the opposing kingdom are close to us. They're our family members. They're our close friends, co-workers, associates, all manners of this. And as our priorities are changed by the new life that we have in Jesus, we're faced with the choice of making Jesus our first and overarching priority, or watering down and compromising our faith. That's what we've got. Brothers and sisters, no matter the resistance, no matter the hostility, no matter the hatred, the ridicule, or the ostracizing, I implore you this morning, resist the temptation to water down your faith and compromise the gospel. Do not retreat from the field of battle. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a message to proclaim. Let us not proclaim a message that does not save. Let us not proclaim a weak, effeminate, emasculated Jesus, but a Jesus who comes and says he does bring division. But here's the thing, it's a division that has a paradox. It's a division that has a paradox, because his division does ultimately bring peace. And I'm going to show you that. You see, I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm downplaying the loss that we endure for the sake of Christ. There is great loss when we choose Jesus. Loss from the world's point of view. I want to be clear about that. I'm sure that many of you here this morning can share that when you made a decision for Jesus, it changed relationships you had. Maybe a parent couldn't understand why you became a follower of Jesus, or a brother or a sister, maybe even a spouse, your children. That happens so often. And that pain of loss is real. It might even have caused you to lose a job because of your convictions. And I have to tell you, based on what Scripture declares, that's going to become more prevalent, not less, as the days go on. I believe that. We ought not to flippantly dismiss the pain that comes with that loss, because it's real and it's great. But Jesus addresses that. In Mark 10, 29, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And his disciples ask him, Peter, speaking for the disciples, said, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. That wasn't an exaggeration. They left their professions, they left their homes, they left everything to follow Jesus. And this is what Jesus said to Peter in Mark 10, 29. He said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel. He said, this is what's going to happen. Jesus is acknowledging the sacrifices that come when we put our faith in him and make him our first priority, making him the king and the Lord in our lives. These divisions will take place because the mere act of making Jesus the most important things in our life are going to set us apart from the rest of the world. It is going to divide us from the world. This is the division he has come. He said, I will be doing this. I will create divisions and realignments among the closest of human bonds unless they too put their faith in him. Yet what we lose is great. Yes, it is. What we gain is greater still. It's greater by far. I want you to hear what Jesus continues to tell Peter. He said, yes, those who follow me will lose these things. But he says there's no one who is going to walk away without a reward. He says they will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, in this, Jesus is speaking of the church and the family that we gain when we become part of his body. This is a gracious gift given to us by our Lord Jesus, who knows full well the cost that comes with following him. And yes, these are hard words from Jesus, but we must not read them in a vacuum. They're spoken by the same Lord who loved us so much that he stood in our place at Calvary. This is the same Lord who knows our afflictions and tells us to bring them to him because he cares for us. This is the same Lord who now tells us that the promises we gain will be even more than that which we lost. This includes love. It includes friendship, fellowship, family. Let me tell you something. When you join a healthy, Christ-centered church, you are gaining immediately a family who loves you, who cares about you, who helps you meet your needs, who holds you accountable, who wants to see you grow in your faith and grow closer to Jesus. That's riches beyond compare. I know you're going to say I'm biased. That's fine, you can say that. But that's what is here in this body. I've had the privilege of serving in a pastoral capacity here for 11 years now. Praise God. And I have watched that fellowship, that family grow closer, tighter, stronger, ready to be there at the drop of a hat for one another. You see, the family of God in the local church provides friends who are closer than brothers, as Proverbs says. And the reward of a spiritual family is simply not realized apart from being a member of a local church. Listen, you can be out in the world and you can have friends who are spiritual. It's not the same. It doesn't compare. Because at the end of the day, those spiritual friends will disappear as soon as the going gets tough. But when life hits you, and it will, having the family of the church there is a blessing that you just can't describe until you've experienced it. And as I look around the congregation this morning, I see members who have experienced the blessing of these family friendships. And so it is that we see the fullness of the paradox of Jesus' words when he says that he brings division. It is a division that ultimately brings peace. It's a division that brings peace. Individually, it brings peace with God through reconciliation with him. I shared with you a few moments ago the gospel, that we are sinners by nature. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and as a result, the wages of our sin is death. It is for all of us. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He brought salvation to divide us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God, into eternal life and life abundant. So individually, the division that Jesus brings peace with God. But for the world, a world that is filled with wars, conflicts, tensions, the division that Jesus brings will ultimately bring the peace that was sung about by the angels in that field outside of Bethlehem. Because Jesus fulfilled the mission that he came to accomplish, sin and death have been vanquished. And they are enemies whose time is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And you may say, how? It's because he's coming back. Jesus is coming back. He came just as he said he would, as the prophets declared, as God declared, and he said he's coming back. As Peter said, don't let the time frame fool you. It is by God's mercy and patience that he has not yet returned, because he is giving gracious time for you to repent. Do not impose upon that grace by thinking you have all the time in the world. You do not. He is coming back, and when he returns to judge the living and the dead, as we saw from 2 Timothy 4:1, when that time comes, he will establish his kingdom forever and ever and ever. Amen. And if you wait until that moment to make a decision for Christ, it is too late. There is then no hope. You will bow your knee and you will confess that he is Lord and King of Kings, but it will not be in a salvific way. It will be as an acknowledgement of the truth of who he is. And so I implore you this morning, if you have not put your faith in Christ, let today be the day of your salvation. Do not put it off. Do not harden your hearts against him. The longer you resist, the harder your heart becomes. Come today as we sing this final song. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning in thankfulness for the division that Jesus brings. Yes, we recognize the pain that can come from the division of family and friends, but we realize that the division that Jesus brings is the division from our sin, the division from the kingdom of darkness, the division that comes from following him and making him Lord of our lives. Father, for those of us who know him that are here this morning, I pray that we are encouraged to take that firm stand in this world, to not compromise our faith, not to pretend that believing in Jesus is something that it's not, not watering down the gospel message, but proclaiming it boldly, knowing that it is the power of salvation to those who believe. Lord, may we truly believe that, and may we truly proclaim it. But Father, I pray for those who are here who may not have faith in you, who have not laid down their arms against you, who have not said, oh, I believe in Jesus, sure, I believe in God, sure, but I'm going to keep my life the way that it is. Surely he will be nice to me because I've done a lot of good things. Lord, I pray your Spirit this morning convicts that heart and shows them the result of what that way of thinking brings. Eternal separation from you in hell. Lord, we pray this morning that they would submit to you, repent, and put their faith in Jesus. And we will rejoice with all of heaven over that lost one who was saved. We ask all of this for the glory of the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.